You, chapter 7 and actually starting in 6. But before I do that, I want to just go on record on something, and so it'll be on the internet and anybody who wants to go on there can listen and hear what I say. I want to make this statement that Messianic Judaism is an absolute heresy. It is not just a little heresy, it is an absolute heresy. It is no different than what you read about in the book of Galatians, and where the Judaizers, who have always been enemies of Christ, those who want to stay true to Moses are enemies of Christ. That's why Saul of Tarsus had such a problem up until he finally met the Lord. But I had a fella here, incidentally, I had a visit from Renee Randolph. Didn't know who she was till she introduced herself, but I thought it was interesting because I had just been looking at that video over at the house in Fowler, and she was at that picnic, which I don't even remember having. But anyway, this this fellow was with her, and he is in the area. Well, actually has been accomplished now. He was here to be ordained, which I find interesting that a guy is going to be ordained in a, I don't know what this church is, what its persuasion is in any way, but he himself is a Messianic Jew, is what he claims himself to be. Now, why do I say it's an absolute heresy? Because they have placed Moses back again in the position that Christ alone should be put in. They, in their worship, still talk about Passover, but they do not do communion. They do baptism, but they do not do communion. Now, why would you not do communion? Obviously, if you do not do communion, it's because there's a denial of who Jesus Christ is and of what he has accomplished, but you still do Passover. So if you're still going to do Passover when Jesus Christ is the Passover, you are still back under the law of Moses, and you have not come out to come under Jesus the Christ and to come into the genuineness of the will of God for salvation. In the book of Hebrews, I'm not going to spend time there, but in the first chapter of Hebrews, if you will read it, it tells us very clearly that God had spoken in the past in many parts, in many ways. And you have all of the, what are called the law and the prophets. So you go back to what we call the Old Testament. The Old Testament is referred to as the law and the prophets. And we're told that in that place, God spoke in many different ways. But now it says he has spoken to us. In the King James, it says it has spoken to us through his son or by his son. But it really says in his son. He has spoken in his son, which tells us that we're to go from Moses to Christ. And in the book of Matthew, it says Jesus is teaching, and he says to the disciples that the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, was until John the Baptist. But from the point of John the Baptist, the kingdom of God was to be preached. So at that point, all the only thing that retained from the Old Covenant is what we call the moral law. So the moral law is always in place, which is summed up in the Ten Commandments. So that is always in place because Christ affirms it, Paul affirms it, it's affirmed in different places, and we are to teach the commandments, but we are also, because Jesus said in his message in the Gospel of John, he said the evidence of the love of Christ is the keeping of his commands. Well, if you don't study the Sermon on the Mount, you don't get into the commands of Christ. And if you don't study the apostles, you don't get into the speaking of the commands of Christ, going from the root, you might say, into the expansion of that command and how it works in home and so forth. So Jesus Christ is Messiah. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. He is the atonement, and he is the salvation. His very name tells us he is God who is salvation. And everything prior to that, other than the moral law, everything else was typical. they were types, they were pictures to say when you see the tabernacle and the various elements of the tabernacle, you see some element of the work of Jesus Christ, the person and work. When you see the temple, you see some element of the person and work of Jesus Christ. When you see all of these festivals, you see something about the ministry of Jesus Christ, which is typically portrayed back here in these festivals. But once Christ comes, now you have the reality. You don't need the picture anymore. So I asked the children one day, which would you rather have? Would you rather have a pizza or a picture of a pizza? They said they would rather have the pizza. That is sound logic. If Jesus Christ has come, he is who the scripture claims him to be, and we go by the name Christian. We don't call ourselves Messianic Germans and Messianic Italians and Messianic Spaniards and Messianic English or whatever. We're Christian. And that name was given to them at Antioch after a period of time. As these followers of Jesus Christ became more and more like him, because the scripture teaches, which some of the scripture had not been written yet, but the teaching of the apostle was that the Holy Spirit was to bring them into the image of Christ. So as we come into the image of Christ, we are Christian. We therefore mimic Christ. We look at his life and we say, well, this is the way you're supposed to live. We listen to his teaching and we say, this is the way you're supposed to live. This is how you're supposed to do. And we look at his work all the way through his life, which culminates at Calvary. And we hear him say three simple words. It is finished, or it is accomplished. So everything in relation to salvation is accomplished in the person and work of Jesus the Christ, and it can never ever be taken away. It cannot be changed. And anybody who goes back under the law of Moses actually re-crucifies Jesus. That's stated in the book of Hebrews. He said to them, he said, look, you people who want to go back under this old way, you are simply re-crucifying Jesus Christ. And he takes a great deal of time to deal with these people. So when somebody, as a part of what was said when they were here, he called, when Moses is on the mount getting the law, he called that the original Pentecost. This is the original Pentecost. The other Pentecost, where they spoke in tongues and everything, he said, that's secondary. The original Pentecost was, now he was not telling me, he was telling her. And he described it this way. He said, while Moses was in the mount, the people were down at the foot of the mount preparing themselves to receive the law that God, they were not preparing themselves. They had already broken the law by building this calf and they're worshiping a false god, and Moses comes down and slams the law down. I thought, where are you getting this thing from? And so he said, this is then seen in the second Pentecost, how the people were preparing themselves for the coming of the Holy Spirit. They were not preparing themselves for the coming of the Holy Spirit either. They were simply obeying Christ. Jesus said, tarry, stay here till he comes. And if you remember, they were conducting business. They were electing somebody to replace Judas, and they were all about this. And they didn't really, I don't think they had a clue what was going to happen, and finally it happens. So the fallacy of this Messianic Judaism is nothing different than what Paul rebukes in the Galatians, and there's other rebukes that come. It's still the same thing, and it is an attempt to turn people back from, in fact, in Messianic Judaism, I just read this yesterday, they require circumcision. So that's Galatia. That's what they were doing in Galatia. And Paul says, he asked this question, who has bewitched you? Who has bewitched you? You started off okay. How did this happen now that suddenly you have gone back and you've fallen under this lie, and you're actually turning away from the Lord. And he gets very, very serious with them about this, even to the point of saying, if a man or angel preaches any other gospel, which is what that is, if it's another gospel, that they're cursed. They're under the curse. So I didn't get into it with him because there was no point in it. If the guy is established in his position, there is no point unless the Lord makes it very clear that he is here to be taught. Then you can take the time to teach. But I thought afterwards, I went and looked, I thought I need to do some further research. And I did. And I said, you know what this is? It is an absolute heresy. And it is. I don't know how big it is, but I know it's popular in a lot of areas. And there are people I have known who have been sucked into this thing. And they go and celebrate I don't know if they keep the Friday to Saturday Sabbath, but I think they probably would, because they've gone back under Moses. Yet they want to put the name of Christ there by saying Messianic. We're Messianic. And I said a long time ago, it didn't ring with me because they still wanted to keep the name Jew. And if you have to keep the name Jew, that means you are attached to that some way and you don't want to let go of it. So anyway, I wanted to just kind of state that so that my position could be clear. I believe it to be an absolute heresy. So anybody who's sucked into that thing is either been given over by God or hopefully they're recoverable. We're in Matthew 7, but I want to start in 6 because they combine. There are two things that Jesus deals with here that we need to ponder, and the first is privilege, and the second is duty. And in the seventh chapter, he gets into the matter of prayer and so forth, asking, seeking, and knocking. But in the sixth chapter, let me pick it up here where I was. In after he finishes verse 24, where he's talking about the two masters. You cannot serve two masters. You can't serve Moses and Jesus. You cannot serve the world, mammon, which is money. You can't serve that and Christ. So he says, you're going to get caught, because if you try to serve the two masters, you're either going to love the one, hate the other. You're going to hold to the one, despise the other. This is the danger of divided homes. If you have a father who is a Christian, a mother who is not, or vice versa, and you have children, the children always get caught in that. So these are their parents. They want to express love to their parents because the command says honor your father and your mother. But they have to be careful that they don't begin to give their love to the one that is an antichrist. And they have to be kept that way, sometimes by strong admonishment. Sometimes we have to speak very clearly. And in doing so, you in a sense, speak a slander. It is not a true slander, because it is a protective speaking in which you are trying to keep that child from following the wrong master. You don't want them to go into the world. I said that I believe that we're living in a time where there are some parents who would rather see their children at Disney World than in heaven. And so they'll do everything they can to get them to Disney World so they can go down there and have fun for a day or two at a great cost. But they won't do what's necessary to prepare them for the day of their death, when they will have to go and stand in judgment. But here he says, in this particular place, he is making a point concerning our privilege in verse 25. Incidentally, some of the therefores in the King James ought not be there. The translators put them in, but the therefores, therefore usually connects back to a previous thought. And as you're going through the sermon, there are places where there's a therefore that begins that really is out of place, because he's talking about different things here. Although in 24, he can be talking about the world being your master and doing everything you can to try to make a living, everything you can to put up wealth, everything. So he can be dealing with that. And now he says this, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on. Question, is not the life more than food, meat, food, and the body than raiment or clothing? Isn't life more than that? Well, to some people it's not. To some people, this is the whole thing. They will spend enormous amounts of money on these basics, thinking it is their life. Now he brings in some logic. Behold the fowls of the air. They sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Question, are you not much better than they? Now we're in an odd time of history, because you're hearing on one side, if they are supporters of Barack Obama, you're hearing about how much better the economy is getting. If they are not supporters of Obama, you're hearing how much worse the economy is getting. Many years ago, I don't know if you could find the tape in there or somewhere, many years ago, I expressed my thought that we were going to come to a time in history where currency, as we know it, would no longer be in the market. You wouldn't have money. You wouldn't have dollars and coins. What you would have is a card. And this card would be used for everything. And so you really would not have a bank account in the sense that you normally think of it, because any income you have would automatically be deposited into the account, and then you would use the card for everything. That could degenerate to the point where you read in Revelation 13 about taking the mark of the beast, and that being the only way you could engage in commerce. Well, the mark of the beast is not what the 666 number on the forehead and the hand, that's the big deal. The mark of the beast 666 is the elevation of man to the supremacy of God and people becoming humanistic, where they begin to worship man instead of God. So as they worship man, they surrender more and more of their life to man in the form of the civil government or some other thing. And they're perfectly comfortable to have government not only govern them, but feed them. So the welfare programs can enlarge and enlarge. And the people think that there's something really wonderful happening without realizing that personal success or achievement is being removed, and they're being restricted to whatever this power will give to them. So if that degenerates, and Bill Clinton actually brought that up, where he wanted everybody to have this federal identification card. And the federal identification card would be used for just about everything, and that would mark you as whatever the law would be that go along with that. What law do we pass that says you have to have this card in order to do thus and so? So when I walk into Sam's Club, I have to show them my card. So I walk in the door and they have somebody standing there, and I show them the card and they greet me and say welcome or something like that. And I go in and do whatever I do. And then when I get up to the cash register, I have to show them my card. So I give them my card and they allow me to go ahead and make the purchase and then go out. And that's a picture of what could happen. And so the Lord says two things. Number one, in his pattern prayer, he says you need to talk to God and ask God to give you on a daily basis what you need for that day. Lord, give us today our daily bread, whatever that might be. And here he says, first you have that prayer situation. Then he said, but you don't, what we would say, don't sweat it, because your Father knows what you have need of. Now, as we have allowed in our own lives, maybe, but certainly in the religious world, as God has been diminished, God is no longer God. God is not sovereign creator. God is not the great shepherd who oversees his sheep. God, none of those things that through all the years of history, God was, which caused a true fear of God in the hearts of people and caused them to worship in truth so that their lives manifested that to other people, and others became followers because of their commitment, we have allowed God to be diminished to the point that he is simply a word. The word is God. So if you go back to my class last summer, when I put my thing up here and said, what do people think when they hear the word God? And remember, I had a blank screen. Well, just a blank screen, which was my way of saying, mostly they don't think anything. It's a word. If you look at, we like to tape Price is Right, and so we'll watch it in the evening. We'll sit and watch Price is Right. And it's amazing how many people who get called up on the stage, the first two words out of their mouth when they're called is, my God. My God, okay? Say, well, first of all, he is probably not your God, or the God you're talking to is probably a little g God. Demonic is not God. And so he has been reduced to merely a word. He is no longer a person. He is not somebody that even many people in the so-called Christian world believe, and so they have to come up with schemes. But he says here, behold the fowls of the air. They sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them, and you're much better than any of them. We have birds. We have birds that I think sit out here in a tree every day waiting me to feed the cats. And they sit there, and the cats will go and eat, and whatever is left, the birds will come and take, if the cats don't catch them. We had a bird yesterday, I think it was yesterday, actually fly into the kitchen window because a cat was chasing it, hit the window, bounced off, and that cat was going 100 miles. Well, the cat was looking to get fed. I'd already put food out. Now, which of you, he asks, by taking thought, can add one cubit to your stature? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit to your stature? When I went to who did I see? Oh, Dr. Woods. I went into Dr. Woods' office last week, and as I went in, a girl takes you in and she weighs you and all that, does your EKG, and she said, "Are you still 5'8 and a half?" I used to be 5'9 and a half. So instead of adding to my stature, I'm losing stature. But I think the last time I got measured, I was less than that, but I couldn't remember, so I didn't tell her. Which of you, by taking thought, in other words, by worrying about it and fretting, can add one cubit to your stature? And why take you thought for clothing? Why do you take thought for food? Why do you take thought for clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. Yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Now that doesn't mean you don't ever go buy clothing, but it means you don't sit and fret over it, because God has promised to take care of these basic needs, food, clothing, and shelter. Therefore, he says in verse 31, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles, in this case that means those who are not Christian. For the Gentiles, those non-believers, this is where their life is. They're caught up in all these other things. For your heavenly Father knows. Now here's your privilege. Your privilege is that your heavenly Father knows. I think sometimes we see our Christian life as some kind of it's almost like a myth. It's like something that's maybe a shadow, and we lose sight of the fact that our heavenly Father knows. Our heavenly Father knows every single thing about us. After all, somewhere back in eternity, he decreed. He made a declaration, and he determined every single part of the entire future that was going to be up to the second coming of Christ and beyond, because his decree extends into eternity. So everything that occurs from the point of the decree up until wherever eternity goes out there, and there's no end to it, God the Father has decreed, therefore, he knows. We never have to go to God in prayer and tell God what's going on. Hey, Lord, do you know what's happening here? This poor soul is in this trouble. This individual is being exalted. You don't have to. God knows. So he said, your Father knows. If children could learn this at an early age, it'll make a big difference in their growing, because they won't get panicky if they don't get everything they want. Then he said, but here's this three-letter word that I think in the Bible should have been printed in much larger print. But you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So what does that say about our lives, what we should be seeking? Well, obviously, the seeking involves study. See, I told Pastor Greg one night, we were talking before the Wednesday night service, and I don't know exactly what, but I finally interrupted him, and I said, Greg, let me put it to you this way. Every single thing you deal with in life comes back to education. What are you taught? Who is teaching you? When Paul says to Timothy, he says to Timothy about when he was a young man, he learned the scriptures and all that. And Paul says to Timothy, remember who your teacher is. Now, I don't know that we know who our teachers are. So people go for all kind of reasons to go and sit with somebody to whatever. But Paul says to Timothy, remember who taught you. The person teaching you was the person I sent and I empowered to be your teacher. So what I'm saying to you is, you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added. You're going to have to get involved more deeply, more wonderfully in the study of the word. So in our little song we sang at awards, Shorter Catechism. And after we sing the first two questions and answers, we sing, so open the book and study it daily. Now, I'd already taught them that the word Bible means book. And the book we're talking about is the Bible. Open it and study it daily so you can learn how to glorify God. Well, what if they don't? Now we got a handicap. We got a problem. Then he finishes that chapter by saying, take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient to the day is the evil thereof. Look, you're going to get up in the morning. You're going to have to deal with issues on that day. You might have physical problems. You might have financial problems. You might have social problems that you're going to have to deal with. Sufficient for the day. Those are going to come. Get your mind elsewhere. Get it on the kingdom. Now, we went through the false judging and so forth in the beginning of the seventh chapter. And now he comes down to this. Now, it's like he's amplifying on the privilege. Now, this is all about prayer. In the sixth chapter, now it wasn't a chapter when it was spoken, but in the sixth chapter, he gives us the pattern prayer. And in the pattern prayer, as I said, he has that one element that says, give us this day our daily bread. But now he's coming and he's saying, here are three ways to say it to you. Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Now, what is the privilege? The privilege is, as a child of God, I can do those things. I can go stand and pound on the Lord's door. I can go and seek, which is a little bit more intense, and I can ask him. Now, in 1 John, which I had Jacob read the other night, but I didn't have him read that part. When you read down in 1 John, you get down to where he said in verse 14 and 15, and I'm going to paraphrase, anything you ask for, I'll do for you. This is a problem, isn't it? I mean, you probably don't see every prayer answered, you know, like that. Well, I prayed. Stephen is in critical condition in the hospital. He is sedated because they have the breathing tube down him. They're going to keep him that way until Tuesday, at which time they're going to put this device in him and try to repair where the stent is leaking or whatever, so that they can try to solve that problem. Stephen is in critical condition. Now, Stephen is in not only physically critical condition, he is in spiritually critical condition. Do you think God doesn't know it? Listen, I want to tell you something. When you make a statement of faith, it's going to come back on you somewhere. If I say I believe the decrees of God are from eternity to eternity, and every event occurring has been decreed by my Father, and he alone, well, I would say him and Jesus and the Holy Spirit, know the reason and the result. Why is this happening? And what is the result of it happening? What will the short-term effect be? What will the long-term effect be? Stephen is in critical condition. Well, what you would like to do is, you would like to do what Jesus did to Jairus' daughter. You'd like to walk in, tell him, get up, be healed, and have him, everything come off, all of the support, life support, all of it come off, him become to perfect health, every problem in his body be healed, and get up off of that bed and go walking and leaping and praising God. God said, if you ask me, I'll answer you. The cop-out, and it's not really a cop-out, I only use that word advisedly, is that we always can say God didn't give us a time. God said, I'll do it. He didn't say necessarily I'll do it instantly. But how many times have prayers been offered for something like that and the person died? Now, if you have not been established so that you actually believe in the decree of God and in the absolute sovereignty of God to determine everybody's life and outcome, you could have a problem. And you could say, man, God, I asked you to do it and you didn't. I think that's probably happened a few times. I asked you to give me and you didn't give me. I asked you to do and you didn't do. I asked you to block somebody and you didn't. This is say, well, here's where my faith is going to get put to the test. Where do I actually stand? I've said in the past, Christians don't often believe their beliefs. So we can say things with our mouth easily. It's when the test comes that we find out whether this is true. James, in his first chapter, puts it this way. He says, in James chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, he said, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, which means testings or trials. Count it all joy. That is, those are completely opposite. Testings and trials are not, in our intellectual approach, consistent with joy. Freedom from testing and trials are consistent with joy. If we have been healed, if we have had the enemy put to death, if we have been made free, that's consistent with joy. Now we can sing and celebrate. I was talking to Dorothy's son. He called me and told me that she had passed. And I said, well, I can tell you this, she's a whole lot better off now than she was before. And I said, she is at rest in her Lord. And he said, I disagree with that. He said, she's up there on the streets of gold having a party and leading a crowd and singing and celebrating and having, and I ain't there. I don't know what she's doing. I keep thinking of what the Lord put on my heart. The one night I was sitting here at the keyboard before Wednesday night service, how What if you got to heaven? What if you got to heaven and you have all of this idea about heaven and you get there, and instead of being like that, you find yourself so consumed with the presence of God that all you can do is say, holy, 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 holy. Would you be disappointed? I think not. James says, count it all joy. Your trial, they go together here. Knowing this, why do you count it joy? Knowing this, that this is a trying of your faith. This is a trying of your faith. Well, what do I believe? What do I say I believe? This is a trying of your faith, and that trial will work patience. It will not produce patience. Patience is one of the characteristics of the Holy Spirit, called by Paul the fruit of the Spirit. It will not produce patience. That is a false teaching. It will work patience, which is already there. Because, why? Because you're born again. You're a child of God. The fruit of the Spirit is in you. Holy Spirit is working in your life. So the trial causes patience to work. This is an astonishment. Imagine for a second if you would have been in the close-up crowd when Christ is having the stuffing beat out of him. When those guys are up there beating him until his skin is ripped off, punching him, doing anything, whatever they did, pushing that crown of thorns into him. Imagine if you were standing there looking at that, and he isn't saying a word. He's not screaming out. He is simply enduring it. I would think that while you may stand there having great sympathy, and you would maybe even want to step forward and pull those guys off of him, I think you would be astonished at the patience with which he endured these, starting in Gethsemane, from the sweating of blood up on through that thing until he finally says it's accomplished. So patience. Then he says, let patience have her perfect work. Well, what's that going to accomplish? That you may become perfect and entire, wanting or lacking nothing. In other words, that God the Father is wise enough to know what to use to work in each of us to bring us to this level of maturity that in turn is an astonishment to Satan himself and just gets him really, really fired up. He cannot stand it. I've been reading the last couple days, going back and reading. I started in the Diet of Spires, which I put a little bit of in the bulletin. But that took me over to a diet prior to that, where the Roman Catholic Church met after Luther's statement, "Here I stand." They hated that man so much that they got together and came up with these rules, and the rules, if you ever expressed anything that would be in any way in agreement with Luther, it would cost you your body and your property. So your body would mean they'd kill you, and then they'd take everything you owned, and they would get half of it to the church and half of it to the guys that killed you. That's how much they hated Luther, and that's how much they hated the message he was teaching. So he says, look, guys, the trials do have a purpose, and the purpose is to cause patience to work in order to bring you to this maturity that only God knows where we're going to get to. So he says, here, I'm going to give you this privilege in that you can come in prayer. You can ask, you can seek, you can knock. For everyone that asks receives, and he that seeks finds, and to him that knocks it shall be opened. Now, he gives a little parable here, a comparison. He says, or, in order to help you understand, what man is there of you whom if his son asks bread will give him a stone? Or if he asks a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? Well, your privilege. In Romans, he says, you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby you cry, Abba, Father. The believer, the person who is brought by God into true faith, occupies a very special place in the universe. And that is that individual is put into the household of faith in the kingdom of God is not only a servant in the kingdom, but is a child of God, has been adopted. I don't know that we understand adoption, but if you understood it, even at an earthly level, if somebody got adopted and they're brought into the home, they're made as though they were naturally born. What he does, he puts you, in a sense, on a parallel with Christ, because in Romans he says we're co-heirs with Christ. So your privilege takes you to this point of what we'll call relationship. God, in John's Gospel, the 10th chapter and the 27th through the 29th verse, he says how he knows his sheep and his sheep know him. And then he said, nobody can pluck you out of my Father's hand. Nobody can pluck you out of my Father's hand. So if Hannah here at the age of 4 is in the Father's hand, I don't, whatever the world does, the world will do. They'll never pluck her out of God's hand. And someday, should the Lord tarry and she becomes 45, big girl, she'll still be in God's hand. Billy will still be in God's hand and probably still be saying, woo-woo! Privilege. Okay, I only have a couple minutes left, so let me get to the next point. After he deals with privilege, he deals with duty. And here's another one of those therefores that really does not exist. It's simply another statement, and the 12th verse of Matthew 7 should begin with the word all. Now he's given you this privilege of prayer. He says, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do you even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Now, it's whatever you would. We're saying to a child, we're asking this question, how do you want to be treated? Do you want to be respected? Do you want to be treated with kindness, even when you do wrong? Do you want to have a parent who's patient with you and takes the time to work through things and develop? Then that's how you have to treat other people. This has been called the golden rule, and it's in the Paces several times as the verse of the Pace. Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do you even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets, and by which he's saying, this is the summary of all of the teaching of all of what we call the Old Testament. He repeats that, you know, over in the 22nd chapter of Matthew, when he is asked the question, what is the number one commandment? In Matthew 22, verse 36, this Pharisee comes up and says, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Now, you have to understand that the Pharisees, by this time, had written over 3,000 laws. So to find the greatest commandment in the 3,000 laws, they figure there's no way he can do that. So if he can't answer my question, now we're going to have something to accuse him of. And Jesus says, here's the greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like to it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So if we took the Ten Commandments, we'd say, part of these ten tell us how to love God. Part of these ten tell us how to love people. Because this is the summary of all of the law and the prophets. It sums up in love God with all your heart, soul, mind. And in another place it says strength. Strength is usually the finances and things of that nature. So you love God and you love your neighbors yourself. So back in his Sermon on the Mount, he establishes it when he said, how do you want people to treat you? Then you have to treat them that way. Sometimes we find it very easy to not do that. Because, let's face it, other people's failures can easily disturb us. Other people's failures can cause us, you know, what they call road rage. Martha and I were coming out coming home from the hospital on Thursday. And as we're coming up Cedar, that is a notorious road. See, if you want to, Billy, when you get big enough, you're going to learn to drive, tell your mom to take you to Cedar Road and drive down Cedar Road. You will see every traffic violation available to man there. And we're coming out, and as we're coming out, this car, I'm in the right-hand lane, this car is in the left-hand lane, he gets his hood past me, hits his right turn signal, and pulls over. I had to hit the brake so that we didn't crash. Amazing. How easy is it to get road rage? Why, you no account varmint, you... Sometimes it's not even that. Sometimes it's some little, you know, I taught you this years ago when I did counselor in training. Some things are called annoyances. They have a habit. You ever see a child pick its nose? And you're saying, oh, will you stop it? I am going to cut your fingers off. It irritates. It's an annoyance. Annoyances grow into irritations. In the beginning, it's a little bit, but the more it goes on, if it's not corrected, if you're responding to it that way, the next thing you know, you really start to get angry. And that can take you to downright anger that goes out where you take some physical action back. So I'm going to put, what I'm going to do, I'm going to put thimbles on the ends of all your fingers. And if you pick your nose, you're going to have the biggest nostrils in town. He said, look, if you study Christ, he got angry. When Christ got angry, he got angry lawfully. The Pharisees were these huge hypocrites who were trying to force people to follow them instead of God. And he calls them out. And when he got angry, it was a lawful anger. It was what's called righteous anger. So we have to be careful in the dealing with people that if that's going to happen, we need to first stop and ponder. Okay? What did he say? We read in the fifth chapter. If you're angry with your brother without a cause, or it should be a just cause, without a just cause, you can be in danger of judgment, serious judgment. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. So Christ takes time here first to give us privilege. Here's your privilege as my people, but here's your duty toward me. This is the second table of the tent, right? You shall honor your father and your mother. You shall do no murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. And you shall not covet your neighbor's property. So these things all apply. So this is Christ here in the Sermon on the Mount getting into this thing with proper judgment and proper conduct on our half, on our, because I don't know anybody perfect yet. Everybody has some weakness. Everybody has something they do or say that can stir up feelings of resentment, even if it's just for a short time. Come back. Okay, I stopped.